So we've reached the centre point of our meeting as we hear God speak to us through his words. And Aaron, who leads this congregation, is going to be preaching to us and taking us through our next little section in Genesis. And before that, Graham Innes is going to be reading our passage out for us. But I guess if we're going to hear God speak to us, then we'll need his help. So why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who graciously speaks to us through your word. Please would you show us our hearts. Please would you show us more of why we so desperately need to cry out to you for grace. And so we ask for your help. Please would you speak to us. Please would you address us personally. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our reading today is in Genesis chapter 5, and you can find this on page 5 of the church Bibles. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8, on page 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived for 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh for 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Graham, thank you very much. Please keep that passage open in Genesis 5, and there's an outline for where we're heading on the inside of the service sheet you were given as you came in. What do you want to be when you grow up? I went into a school assembly recently, and the children were lined up, and they all told us their ambitions, and there was a huge variety. One wanted to drive the Central Line trains, the next, the District Line. And we got a few of these alternating. One even wanted to drive the Piccadilly line. Along the line, one boy was thinking completely out of the box. He wanted to be a bus driver. So what is it that you want to do when you grow up? And that's what Genesis 5 is all about. It opens up for us another option we may not have thought of. When I grow up, I want to be like Enoch. None of the children came up with that at the assembly that day. You and I may not think of Enoch all that often. He only gets a brief mention in Genesis 5. If you dozed off during the reading, you might even have missed it. But as we'll see, Enoch gets to live the dream. Well, before Easter at the 4 o'clock, we were here in Genesis in the first 4 chapters. And it dealt with the big questions of life. We learnt about who we are, why we're here, what we were made for. But most of all, we learnt about our God, our powerful, awesome, loving creator. And we discovered that he made us supremely to know him, to enjoy relationship with him, to share the blessings of the rest of the seventh day. But then disaster. Adam and Eve foolishly rebelled against this God. Sin entered this perfect world God had made, and we are dealing to this day with the consequences. And this afternoon, as we pick it up in Genesis 5 and 6, there are two simple but sobering truths for us to see. The first is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Beginning of chapter 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now I hope that rings some bells for you if you were here before Easter. It's a restatement of what we were taught then, that all of us, male and female, were made in God's image, to be like him, to rule creation under him. And what's more, we find in this chapter the human race is going to continue. Verse 3, when Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So not only does the human race multiply, but Seth is created, we see, in his father's likeness, in his image. So also, therefore, in the image of God. So even after sin and the fall, humanity still has this very special place in God's plans. And there's more good news as we start this chapter, because it's a genealogy, as I'm sure you noticed, a family tree. And they matter, because you'll remember chapter 3, we were told to be on the lookout for the offspring of Adam, who would crush the serpent, the devil. But all of that, we're getting ahead of ourselves, because now, here in Genesis 5, we're given 10 generations of the family of Adam down Seth's line. And the numbers are mind-boggling, aren't they? So Adam fathered Seth when he was 130, and he still had 800 more years to go. We then get Seth, Enosh, and Kenan. Well, they didn't make it quite so far, but still, not bad going into your 10th century. Mahalalel sadly failed to see old age, only reaching 895. And then there's Lamech, cut down in his prime at 777. Jared held out to 962, only pipped by that favourite piece of Bible trivia, Methuselah, who lived to 969. Now, even as I read that, we're giggling away, not quite sure what to make of what we're reading. How are we to account for lives of such length? And then the Bible doesn't really tell us. They're fair enough questions, but the Bible wants us to notice something else. Thinking simply about these ages distracts us from what we're meant to notice. It's not the ages that count, but what comes immediately after them. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. The days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And the chapter then repeats this haunting refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. And if we've been reading through Genesis so far, this repetition hammers home that death has now intruded where it simply wasn't meant to belong. This good world that God created. Chapter 4, we got a murder, you'll remember. But it turns out that was no one-off. Death now comes to everyone, one way or another. Now, I know as I say this today, we've had millennia to get used to this idea. But it still shocks us, even today. A healthy, fit Premier League footballer with a young son suffers cardiac arrest on the pitch. His life hangs in the balance. Our nation is stunned. That child is diagnosed with leukemia. Why? We all ask. I was speaking recently to a small congregation. Throughout the service, a lady sitting near the front was in floods and floods of tears, because it seems her adult daughter is close to death. Death is so wrong. In the words of the Welsh poet Dylan Thomas, addressed to his dying father, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." Our human race has made amazing progress, hasn't it, since the days of Genesis? But one thing hasn't changed. Did you catch that documentary on Tuesday night on TV? The remarkable recent advances in developing strategies to fight cancer. Thank God for them. The program had an understandably heartwarming and upbeat edge. But of course, it's only putting off the inevitable for a few more years. Now, of course, we know this. But we try to live our lives without really thinking about it. We ask the teenager, what are you going to do when you grow up? Well, university, maybe. After that, get a job. Then what will you do? Get married, maybe. Then what? Well, start a family. Then? Well, achieve my career goals. Then what? Well, enjoy retirement. Then what? See the grandchildren. Then what? Who knows how many years of life we'll get? Who knows how they'll turn out, whether we achieve any of our ambitions? We don't know, don't we? We know where it's going to end. Genesis 5 is rubbing our noses in it as we read it. It doesn't matter how much money you make, how much fun you have, how many children you produce. Put it out of your minds as best you can, but read this chapter and you read, and he died, and he died. And he died. When Aneuan Glyn had lived for 29 years, he fathered Harry. But in due course, he died. One day, your name will be added to this list. Why? Why death for each and every one of us? Now, ask science and it will give you some biological explanation, but who cares? That's not what we're after, really. And that's where we reflect on what we've read in Genesis so far. We know the answer. Shall we look at it together? Do flick back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. This is back in the garden. Adam and Eve heard from God these words. Chapter 2:17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam and Eve ate, and they died. See, the answer is all too simple. What God says comes to pass. All have sinned, so all will die. Death is universal, and it's because of sin. Now, all around us, our world sidelines sin, doesn't it? It sniggers, it laughs, it likes to tell us it's not really a problem. Well, next time someone suggests that sin isn't serious, that we should lighten up, why not suggest they tell that to the grieving parent? Our attitude doesn't matter all that much. What does your life matter? Every death, a powerful reminder, the seriousness of our rebellion against our Creator. Sin leads to death. No one can escape it. Except, of course, when someone does. Now, imagine you're in a tedious history lesson back at school. You're hearing of the line of kings and queens from a long-forgotten century. Your teacher introduces yet another one and says, oh, and this king never died. Just picture the response in the classroom. Everyone suddenly bolt upright in their seats. Who cares about the battles or whatever else the other monarchs managed? They'd be forgotten. Here is one in a different league altogether. He never died. Of course, that's only the initial response. After the shock, we all know what would happen. Cynicism would kick in. Every entry we've just seen in the genealogy in Genesis 5 follows a repeated pattern. Life, offspring, death. Which then makes what we read in the seventh from Adam stand out all the more. Enoch, we're told, verse 24, walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here is one in history that did not die. This unbreakable chain of sin leading to death is broken. How can this be? We want to know more. Give us the details. But there isn't any more. Only all we're told, he was not, for God took him. But the one thing we are told about Enoch is that he walked with God. He lived his life in step with his Creator. This is not saying that the way he lived earned escape from death. Rather, the two marks of walking with God and being taken to be with him go hand in hand. So, would you like to live forever? Maybe, or then again, on reflection, you might think maybe not. We hear that, don't we, today? Sometimes people, maybe advanced in years or suffering constant and agonizing pain, say, I'm ready to go. I don't want to carry on. Now, of course, we know they may well not have thought carefully enough. How can they be so sure that what lies beyond death is any better, when Jesus himself warns us there's a place far worse? But having said that, we can all see living forever, if that means experiencing increasingly the ravages of a broken and decaying world, well, that's unattractive. We don't want that. But that's not what Enoch is experiencing right now. Just think of the very best moment of life for you so far. That moment when you felt most alive. That experience you wished would just go on forever. That is a pale shadow of the life that is in view here, walking with God. Life with sin and all its effects removed. We can hardly imagine it. And more than that, life in relationship with this amazing Creator, that relationship for which we were made. And then reading this, there's that obvious question. How can I be like Enoch? in this world where death is universal, where I am guilty of that sin that leads to death, how can I be like him? Is it out of reach for me forever? The answer is yes, if it was down to you or me. But keep following the genealogy down the centuries, and you reach a descendant of Adam who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He went on, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What an astonishing, death-defying claim for anyone to make. We wouldn't believe it, would we? We would dismiss it. If it wasn't that then Jesus delivered on what he said, and he himself rose again from the dead with sin defeated. And now, knowing Jesus, knowing him, is to experience that quality of life that we would wish would go on forever. And it will. So we've seen the exception that proves the rule. Sin leads to death. Now we turn to chapter 6. And here we find that the Lord judges the earth. The Lord judges the earth. Did you notice in chapter 5, we didn't hear God speak directly, although of course the judgment on sin was his. Now these first 8 verses of chapter 6 split into 2 halves, and in each half God now speaks, giving his verdict on what he sees before him. And let me warn you, it's not easy listening by any means. Let's pick it up at the first verse. "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." Well, you won't be surprised to hear there's quite some discussion about who these sons of God are. Who does Genesis have in mind? And that will then shape who you think the people are in verse 4. Now, although we might not be able to work it out exactly, sons of God, it seems to be referring to humans of some kind, maybe the rulers. But what's more important is to realize that here again, Genesis is talking to us about sin and its consequences. Now, we're told, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. No problem with that. The daughters of men are attractive. The problem is what happened next. Do you see what we were told? The sons of God took as their wives any that they chose. And that matters because we were told back in chapter 2 what God's plan is for marriage. Do you remember? It's to be the lifelong union between one man and one woman. And that's the only right and true context for sex. And here we have the sons of God flouting that. They are taking any and all that they chose and marrying multiple women. So again, notice we find God's word speaks into our world today. Now, I know polygamy is rare around here, but still, to flout God's intention for sex and marriage, well, it's all around us. So it's worth noticing carefully what happens when God sees that. But notice what happens in the account. The sons of God, notice, see something or some people who are attractive to them. And what do? They take them. Now, do you remember seeing that pattern anywhere before? Somebody looking and seeing, noticing it's attractive, and then choosing to take it for themselves. Well, it's like Adam and Eve, isn't it? Do you remember back in the garden? They saw the fruit, it was attractive, and so they took it. So Genesis is now teaching us how sin works. God is good, he wants good for his creatures. And in his kindness, he's told us how what he's made, like food, like sex, is designed to work. So this will help us now as Christians as we fight against sin. Next time we see something or someone that is attractive, think. Recognize the attraction. It may be a good thing that God has made. But ask ourselves, what has God said about the way that this is to be enjoyed? So there's a warning that in the particular area of sex, if I allow my thoughts to turn to lust or even to action outside of God's design, well, that's to do what I see here. That's to decide that I know better than God how this is to be enjoyed. I don't need God. I don't want him. I want to be God myself, so I won't listen and push him away. And as this account teaches us, that's the one thing the true God cannot tolerate. Verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Man became a living creature when, back in Genesis 2, God breathed into him his life, God's spirit. And here we see God is saying he's going to reverse that. God is going to take away his spirit from man. So God is saying this cannot go on, and it won't. Now, the 120 years here could refer to the length of a typical human life, shortening what we saw in chapter 5. But more likely, and more seriously, it means God is calling it a day on the human race. It's gone on long enough. And he says it now has only 120 years left. Until what? Well, that brings us to verses 5 to 8. Now, look at the world around us, and what do you see? On Google Maps, you can choose, can't you, how to view the world. You can get that photo view and go in close, or you can look at the roadmap view, all kinds of different angles. You can take the wide angle far back view, or you can go very close in. What Google can't show us is what God sees. How about looking at the world that way? Well, back in Genesis 1, do you remember God did that? He looked at the world he'd made and said, "It's very good." Now, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, as I look out of my study window, I see Mile End Tube Station and Canary Wharf behind it. Busy places, people going about their daily business. If you'd ask me, I'd probably say that's normal life. God would say, there is great wickedness. Bring to mind your area of London. Think about it. That view you have each day, your workplace, school or college. Does it look normal to you? God sees evil at work. In particular, God sees what Google can't, right into our hearts. And of course, that shows then that our sin is not just the way we live on the outside, our external actions. It's our hearts that show who we really are. God sees it. In verse 5, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Have we realized just how bad the world is, just how far we have fallen from how God made us to be? Sin has spoiled everything. Every intention is affected. I tell myself that I'm not as bad as I possibly could be, which may be true. But evil is always there. And we're told it's relentless. We simply can't stop ourselves from doing it, even if we wanted to, which we don't. We can't kick the sin habit. That's what God sees when he looks on our world today. How does God feel about that? Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Some people imagine God, don't they, to be a slab of concrete. What I mean is that he's indifferent to what happens outside of himself. Not true. Because of what God sees in our hearts, he is grieved in his heart. Worth saying, the word here, grieve, is a very strong word. It's only used very rarely in the Bible to express the most intense kind of emotion, a mixture of rage and bitter anguish. It comes up later in Genesis. It's how Dinah's brothers felt after their sister had been raped. In Isaiah, a deserted wife feels this way. And then you and I think sin doesn't matter all that much. Even that stuff in my heart that no one else sees, well, it's inside. It doesn't really count. Well, rest assured, God sees it, and he is grieved by it. Because our hearts show us and God the people that we have become. It's serious, offensive, and personal. Our hearts, by nature, show what we think of our Maker. And that's our world today. Well, God articulates his response in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. God is angry. And rightly so. And so on the basis of what he sees, he will act. He made the world and everything in it, but it cannot be allowed to continue. He will blot out humanity and all other creatures at the same time. None can escape the judgment of the Lord. But. Verse 8, you'll see, begins with a but. Bible buts are so important. They're amazing. They tend to come when all hope is gone, when our situation is desperate, when we've seen what we are like, that we can do nothing. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Do you remember Noah was mentioned at the end of chapter 5, alerting him to us as one to watch. And now we know why. In the midst of all this sin, here is one who finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Again, we ask, how can this be? It can't be that Noah has done anything to deserve it. Quite the contrary. Presumably Noah is included in the verdict of verse 5. His heart is as black as any other's. So what makes the difference? Well, the word favor here means grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We've been thinking about it all afternoon. Grace, God's kindness. And if never before, this passage shows us it's undeserved. We could ask, shouldn't Noah be blotted out? Of course. Shouldn't we be destroyed? Yes. At this point, the future of humanity, the future of the world God has made, is hanging by a thread. But wonderfully, that thread is God's grace, his astonishing kindness to the undeserving. Sometimes it gets asked, is God angry or is he a God of love? And this passage clearly shows us it's both. God is rightly angry with sin and won't tolerate it. But he's also a God with love for the undeserving. Our passage ends here at verse 8. Leaves us with unresolved question. Because if the human race is going to be blotted out, well, what difference does it make if an individual like Noah or like you and me finds grace in the eyes of the Lord? Verse 8 is quite obviously a trailer. It's designed to hook us in, to get us to read on. Which we must do ultimately through Genesis and beyond. Because in the end, to see God's love and grace together and resolved, well, we have to look to another place. But for today, our passage has been very somber. Genesis 5 and 6 has shown us the world as God sees it. That is, as it really is. It's a world full of sin, and that sin is in our hearts. We've seen how sin works, how we grab and take what we want. We've seen that sin leads to death. And we've seen the grieving heart of God himself and the blotting out judgment that must therefore follow. But in the midst of such darkness, there are two beacons of hope in particular we've noticed. So who is it that you want to be when you grow up? How about it? How about being like Enoch, walking with God and living with him forever? Unlike being a train driver, this is not something that we can work out for ourselves. It's far too late for that, but it's possible because we know a God of grace. By that grace alone, as he showed to Noah, we can be spared judgment and so walk with him with a new heart and so live with him forever. Let's pray as we close. So, our Father, once again, we praise you for your grace. Thank you for showing us once again what we are like and what we deserve. But we praise you that you did not give up on us or on this world, but acted with such undeserved kindness. Praise you that in Jesus and his death on the cross, you broke the chain of sin and death and judgment. Thank you that as a result, we the undeserving get to walk with you now and forever. Amen.